Thank you, Nathan. Ready? Can you hear me? There we go. It's never boring. I love being part of a church that you never quite know what's going to happen. I'd hate to be part of a church where you knew everything was going to happen. And I'd also hate to be part of a church that if you missed a meeting, you missed nothing. So it's great to have you this morning. Just wanted to let you know that as a church, we really value being a blessing beyond ourselves. And that means lots of different things, but this morning it means that we've got three of our deacons preaching in different places. We've got Stefan in Mozambique, we've got Ollie in Durbanville, and we've got Scott somewhere else in Stellenbosch preaching. And so it's just great to be a church that wants to always be a blessing beyond ourselves, and great to just be mindful of them. We prayed for them this morning. It's my great privilege to preach here this morning and to continue our series in the book of Acts. And if you could open up your Bible to Acts chapter 16, we're going to be in the entire chapter. Last week, Daniel just touched on the first five verses, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Timothy being circumcised. But I want to jump straight into the passage. I feel that God wants to speak to us this morning, and I want to encourage you, there will be an opportunity for response later on. The big idea from this chapter, from the passage that we're looking at today, is for me really that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers the advance of the gospel through ordinary people like you and me. So it's the Holy Spirit that advances the good news about Jesus, but he does it as he leads ordinary believers. As we obey the Holy Spirit, as we courageously obey him, we will end up seeing other people come to know and love Jesus, and we'll see churches planted wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And so today in this chapter, you're going to witness the birth of a church, which is quite a cool thing. It's the birth of the church that has a letter written to it later on in your Bible. It's the Philippian church. It's the church in Philippi. And so we're going to have this wonderful opportunity to see how a church is born in this place. And so my prayer is that God would speak to each one of us about our own lives, but that God would also speak to us as a church about how he is wanting to shape our expectations as we see this church birth, that we would have faith for not only what God wants to do in and through us, also planting churches, but even, Lord, would you speak to us about our own church? And so my message is going to have three sections. It's going to follow the chapter. Firstly, guidance. We're going to look at being led by the Spirit, and we're going to look at obedience, not following opportunity. Secondly, we're going to look at good news for all people as we see this brand new church birthed in Philippi. And lastly, I've loved the way you've led us, Joel, and the way you led us, Nathan, and the way we've sung and focused on singing praises to the Lord. And this chapter ends with people worshiping while they're in pain. So let's dive straight in. Last week we heard about the council in Acts 15, and we heard about the decision that council made. And what happened after that council is Judas and Silas are sent out with a letter for all the churches with the decision that had been made at that council, which really protected the gospel and opened up the diversity of the gospel to the known world. And then later on, Paul and Barnabas both lead teams. They go in two different directions. Paul goes back along one route, and Barnabas goes to Cyprus, and they visit the churches that they had planted on their first visit. And this is what Luke records in Acts 16, verse 4 and 5. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So they're taking this letter, they're taking the message of what did we talk about in Jerusalem, and they're sharing that with mostly Gentile churches in this region. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And just before we go into the rest of the chapter, I feel it's worth saying that Paul wasn't happy to just make converts. He wasn't just happy that people put their hand up in a meeting. He was preoccupied in sharing the gospel and then planting churches wherever the gospel had been preached. If you read the book of Acts, wherever there is a response to the gospel being preached, Paul established churches, and he actually appoints elders in every church that he establishes. That's Acts 14, verse 43. Jesus commissioned us to make disciples of all nations. And it's clear if you read the book of Acts that the apostle Paul believed, and we too believe here, that the best way to do that, the best way to make disciples, is to plant churches. Gospel preached, gospel community formed, which makes disciples, which then continues to take the message of Jesus into the world. That's the pattern of Scripture. And here in Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, we see that Paul, having originally in his first missionary journey preached to these churches and seen churches established, he now wants to go back and visit those churches. He wants to visit them again, and he wants to strengthen them. His purpose of being with them is not tourism. His purpose of going is to strengthen these churches. And just like Paul, we believe in many happy returns, going back time and time again to the same people, having real relationship with people that we're engaged with in mission. This has been the pattern of the church since the book of Acts, and it's our pattern as well. I'm so glad that Stefan is ministering in Mozambique today and this week, speaking 11 times this week, because that's where you guys poured your lives, and you know these people, and you've gone back time and time again. The reason we go over and over again back to Ghana, back to the DRC, to the same people, is because this is the pattern that you see in Scripture, that we actually want relationship with the people that God has joined us to, and through that, the gospel continues to advance and churches are strengthened. And so the result of Paul's visit, Luke tells us, is that the churches were strengthened and they kept on growing. But that led me to a question. How did they know where to go? How did they know, of all the places they could have gone, how did they know where to go and how did they know who to strengthen? And you could personalize that for us as a local church or for you as an individual, and you think, there's so much need in the world, where should we go? Because there's quite a few places you could go. So where should we go? And I want that to be the question that leads us into the rest of this passage. So our first point is guidance. Obedience, not opportunity. And this is verses 6 to 15. And in our passage today, we're going to see that it's the Holy Spirit that leads and empowers the advance of the gospel through everyday ordinary believers as they courageously obey the Holy Spirit. Let's see this in practice. Let's pick it up from verse 6. So it's Paul and Silas. And it says, this is Luke writing, and he says, as they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared, a dream, he has a dream. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Last time I preached from Acts 13 and 14, I referenced how deliberate Luke is in recording how the church is a Spirit-led people. We are a people led by the Holy Spirit. And yet, I remarked when we looked at Acts 13 and 14, how I think in the wisdom of God, Luke leaves out the details. So it says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14. But it doesn't tell you how that happened. There's no information, there's no detail. And as a result, we can't make a little formula saying, oh no, it'll happen like this because it happened like that then. We can't reduce God's guidance to a few little rules because God doesn't give us the details of how he actually spoke. And the amazing thing is that's exactly what we see here in Acts 16 again. Twice, we've just read that the Holy Spirit stopped Paul and friends from going to a certain place. The Holy Spirit didn't let them go here. The Holy Spirit didn't let them go over there. And don't you want to know, but how? And I think it's understandable. We want to know how because we want to make a little rule. Oh, that's how it happens. But in the wisdom of God, there's no information at all. It just says the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go then. And the Holy Spirit forbade them from going to Asia, verse 6 and 7. And so Luke gives us no detail of what this, what you could call negative guidance of the Holy Spirit, not that it's negative as in bad, but rather the Holy Spirit didn't let them go into certain places. Luke just gives us no details. You might say, well, how did the Holy Spirit prevent them? Well, actually, we can only guess. I mean, it might have been that they just felt together. I don't feel we should go there. They might have just had a shared inward impression. We don't know that. It could have been through some outward circumstance, like maybe they got sick and so that they couldn't travel. It might have been that there was opposition in a certain place and they were told, this is unsafe, you can't go there. Although that didn't seem to stop Paul elsewhere. It might have been that there was a natural disaster or a war broke out. It might have been that there was a big pothole in the Roman road. It might have been through a prophetic word. We just don't know. Just tell your mate, we don't know. You can talk in church. Just tell your mate, we don't know. How did the Holy Spirit forbid them? We don't know. But what we do know, this is important, Luke attributed the guidance to the Holy Spirit. Because it doesn't just say, nah, we didn't feel like doing that. Nah, we didn't feel like doing that. No, we don't know the detail, but it attributes, Luke attributes, your Bible attributes this leading, this stopping, this closed door to the Holy Spirit. And so after two instances where they were prevented, you could say negative guidance, then God speaks to Paul in a dream, and I'm now not going to do a whole sermon on dreams and how to interpret them. Come and speak to me if you've got questions. But God speaks to him in a dream, and he tells him what to do. So twice he's been told what not to do, and then he goes to sleep, and God tells him what to do. And Luke says, when he wakes up in the morning, imagine this breakfast meal, he says, I know what to do. Oh, really? And it says, we concluded God has led us. Can you see again, it's not Paul wanted to really go to Europe because Macedonia is in Europe. It's not attributed to a human being. It's attributed to we concluded God has led us. And so Macedonia wasn't like just next door. It was 5 or 6 weeks travel away from where they were. So they had to be pretty sure. I mean, if I'm with Paul, if I'm going to walk 5 or 6 weeks, are you sure? Because I don't want to get there and say, oh no, I made a mistake. They concluded together God had spoken. There's a commentator, A.T. Pearson, who said this. He speaks of the double guidance of the apostle and his companions. On the one hand, God was stopping them. On the other hand, God was opening doors. On the one hand, God was not giving them permission. On the other hand, God was opening permission. On the one hand, they're forbidden. On the other hand, they're invited. And this is important. They rejoiced in both. They welcomed both the God stopping them from doing something and God opening something up. I want to say to you that I've had this just in the last 2 weeks. I was scheduled, since last year, September, I was scheduled to go to Ghana now in September to try and break open something new that seemed like an opportunity. Remember that word? Seemed like an opportunity for churches that I visited before in the city of Accra. And so there was a plan for me to go and to do a three-day conference in Accra. But I just wasn't feeling settled about it. And that feeling wouldn't go away. And I went away for 2 days of prayer, not just about that. But in those 2 days, I asked God, God, would you, by Wednesday, would you show me, and I asked God for a specific way that he would show me, would you show me in a specific way by Wednesday, a week and a half ago, if I'm not to go, because I feel I'm not to go. And I knew it would be a hard conversation if I said to these guys, I'm not going. And I felt what exactly what I asked for, God's done. And I needed to get hold of those leaders and say, I don't feel I should be coming. And these are the reasons. And I hadn't started preparing this passage, but then when I read this passage, it's like, thank you, Lord, for closed doors. I felt God didn't let me go to there. Now, is there good work to do there in Accra, a city of 5 million people that I already know? Yes, there is. But I felt God, I said to Nadine, I feel like I'm pushing on the door rather than God's opened the door. And I don't want to push open doors. I want to walk through doors God's opened. Does that make sense? Just in July, we had a similar situation. Nadine and I and a team were scheduled to go to the DRC. And it's the greatest Ebola outbreak in the history of the DRC. And you kind of think, ask some people, is this wise? Should we do this? Tried not to look at any doctors in the eye. Didn't phone any doctors, you know. Try to decide, should we be going or shouldn't we? And then just before the trip, two of our team of four got their visas denied. And we were praying and praying, and God gave Nadine a visa. And Lord, are we supposed to be going? Are you shutting a door or are you opening a door? I want to say these are very real things. We're not just reading history. These are very real things. I'm so aware that in a room like this morning, many of you are making decisions. Guys, I want to connect your life with what we're reading in Scripture. We should be every day in this sort of sense of being led by God, wanting to be obedient to God, not just declaring what we want to do and inviting God into our plans, but asking God what He wants from us. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. And I want to encourage you, what we're reading here, it both applies to us as a church corporately together. We don't want to make plans and then ask God to bless them. And in your life as well, I want to really encourage you to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, may I say, may we be a people who want to be led by the Spirit. May we not be a people who are asking God to bless our plans. And may we never take an opportunity to be God's leading. Can I say that again? Don't just take an opportunity to be God's leading. Rather, may we respond to God's leading with obedience. And so you might be sitting there saying, well, how do you do that? And I'm so glad you asked that question. So this is what I would suggest if you're needing to make a decision, 5 things that will really help you. Firstly, if you're needing to make a decision or discern God's will, firstly, I want to encourage you to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit that He'll lead you. Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit as our helper. Ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, ask yourself the question, what pleases God? Ephesians 5:10 says, find out what pleases God. And so I want to encourage you to ask what pleases God, because sometimes it's there in Scripture. You don't even need God to do sign writing in the sky, because it's in Scripture. And so maybe there's a Scripture that will speak to you. So ask what pleases the Lord, which is really saying, what is in Scripture? Is there something in Scripture about this? Now, there isn't something in Scripture that says go to the DRC or don't. But sometimes the things you're asking about, there is clear instruction in Scripture. So ask for the help of the Spirit. Ask what pleases God. Ask God to examine your heart motives. I love the way that David prayed in Psalm 129. Search me, O God. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And so pray prayers of surrender. Like I said, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. It's effectively saying, I don't want my will, I want your will, Jesus. So ask God to examine your heart, align your heart with His. Fourthly, Ask God, this is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, the best prayer you can pray over yourself or anyone ever. And verse 9 says this, he prays that God would fill these Colossians with the knowledge of God's will and with spiritual wisdom and understanding. I cannot think of a better thing to pray for yourself or someone else than to pray that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and that they may be filled with spiritual wisdom, not like some wisdom, you know, that's in social media or Oprah or something like that, you know, but spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. And lastly, I want to encourage you to ask others for godly, wise counsel that is rooted in Scripture. It's so great to be a community. I love the we in this passage. We concluded that God had actually sent us. So as we come back to the passage, there's a real grace to us in this passage. When we express a desire to be led by the Spirit, there's a grace in this passage. And the grace in this passage, I want to just read a little section from a guy called Alan Frau on this passage. He says this, just listen to this. This was glorious but mysterious. Paul, in his dream, sees a man from Macedonia, but as we're about to read, he meets a woman who gets saved. So he sees a man, but he meets a woman. And so who was the man in Macedonia in the vision? Was it maybe even the Philippian jailer who's about to get saved? Alan writes, I honestly don't know. But what I do know is that the Spirit forbade Paul from going into one region and then called Paul to another region through a vision. And the vision didn't exactly match up with what actually took place when they arrived. But it didn't seem to faze him. You see, you don't see Paul saying, but wait, I saw a man from a vision and you're a woman. He seemed to understand that the Spirit's gifts are not an exact science, but they are absolutely indispensable to the gospel's advance. I think that holds a lovely balance, and I want to encourage us. And so together in intentional community, this little team concluded, God has taken us to Macedonia. And so they moved at the speed of obedience, not opportunity. And they go to Macedonia, concluding that God had actually led that. And so one hope, may we be a people who are led by God's Spirit. And may we continually be those who seek to be committed in our lives to discerning obedience rather than jumping at opportunity and just saying, God opened a door. I want to encourage us to be like that. Secondly, from verse 12 to 34, good news for all people. So we arrive in Macedonia, we arrive in Philippi, Paul and his team arrive there, and on the Sabbath day, they go down to the river, and this is what, they might have been looking for a man from Macedonia, but this is what happens. We remained in the city for some days, verse 12. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside. And we were where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Let's call her Lydia, as church history has called her forever. From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She obviously offered them a good meal, and they said, that sounds great. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. God used his irritation. Isn't that an encouragement to you? And it came out of her that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." No, actually they just set someone free who was demonized. And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. What you've just read is the start of a brand new church. They respond to the leading of God in a dream. They go 5 or 6 weeks journey. They land up in this place and they meet some people and they preach the gospel to them, and people start getting saved. A church is born. And if you look at the people who are saved in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, it's hard to imagine a more diverse group of people forming the core of what is a brand new church in Philippi. These people are diverse in their journeys of faith. They get saved in different ways. They are diverse ethnically. They are diverse socioeconomically. You've got rich and you've got poor. And yet all three of these people are radically transformed by the gospel. Let's just quickly look at each of these people. Firstly, you've got Lydia. She's a businesswoman selling purple goods. She wasn't from Philippi. She comes from Asia Minor. She actually comes where they've come from. That's where she's from. She's not a resident of Philippi originally. But she seems to have been God-fearing. She's praying, and she's described as a worshiper of God. So she seems to be a seeker who knows something about God, but she's open to hearing the gospel message. And the Bible says the Lord opens her heart. As Paul is speaking, God opens her heart, and she becomes a believer in Jesus. And she's so wealthy that she is willing to invite the church to meet in her home. And so she's an impressive person. Verse 40, we find out that the church is meeting in her home. Then we meet a very different person. We meet a slave girl. She couldn't be more different to Lydia if you tried. She's a slave girl who's under demonic influence. She's on the lowest rung of society. Note that you don't get to know her name. We don't know her name. She's most likely a foreigner because she's a slave. She's come from somewhere else, most likely. She's owned and oppressed by people and demonic influence. She's poor, and the money that she makes, which is considerable, doesn't go to her. It goes to her handlers. And yet she's delivered instantly when Paul turns to her in irritation and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And she's set free, and she loses her ability to tell the future. She wasn't seeking Jesus. Rather, she encounters the transforming power of Jesus in a moment, and she's set free from darkness in an instant. She didn't go to a deliverance course. She just meets Jesus. Bang. And although Luke doesn't explicitly refer to her being converted, like Lydia was, where it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart, the way that Luke arranges the story, she's sandwiched in between two other conversions, and I believe it's fair to say we believe that she was also saved and became part of this church. But her deliverance is not welcomed by her owners, because suddenly her ability to tell the future is removed. And so they stir up a riot with false accusations to the magistrates, and this ends up having Paul and Silas beaten with rods and thrown into jail. God has orchestrated events. God is even orchestrating the unjust beating of Paul and Silas because God wants to reach someone else. God wants to reach the person in charge of the jail that they get thrown into. Let's read it. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's what you do when you get beaten up, hey? Unjustly accused, beaten to a pulp, thrown into stocks. Worship moment. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying. Maybe they can't sleep because they're so sore. They're praying and they're singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, the whole jail, is listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. And the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone, the whole prison, everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and is about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So I failed because I'm supposed to look after these. I had one job. Supposing that the prisoners has escaped, but Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." That's maybe the biggest miracle, that the prisoners are all still in jail, even though the doors are all open. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't think he was asking that question until this happened. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his household. And they took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once. They get their wounds washed. He gets his sins washed away. And he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household because he had believed in God. We've had Lydia, a businesswoman. We've had the slave woman who was demonized. And we've got a jailer. He's like an employee of the state. He works for correctional services. He's most likely a retired Roman soldier who's overseeing a jail in a Roman colony because he's too old to fight. He's not seeking. He's just doing his job. He's probably not the nicest guy. He's seen quite a bit. And he's so mortified when there's an earthquake that hits and sets prisoners free that he is about to commit suicide. But when he finds that the prisoners are still there, maybe he heard them sharing the gospel while they were being beaten earlier on in the day, or maybe their songs were so about Jesus that when he saw these people beaten black and blue singing gospel-centered songs, the jailer knew that he could be saved too. And because of this moment and the relief and wonder that they're all still in jail, even though the jail's been broken open, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And having been washed free from his own sins, he turns and washes their wounds. Friends, God in this moment redeems an unjust beating and imprisonment of Paul and Silas and turns it into a gospel moment. But the way that it got turned from suffering into celebration was worship. It was two people responding to what had terribly happened in their life with worship that caused suffering to become salvation. And so in this passage, we've got a remarkable story as this amazing church is birthed in Acts 16 in Philippi. You've got an incredibly diverse group of people. You've got people who are ethnically diverse, socioeconomically diverse. They came to Jesus in diverse ways, but they become united in their faith in Jesus. And in Lydia's house, the church in Philippi is born. What a radical testimony to what a church is. Everyone is welcome. Every journey is honored. And Jesus' transforming power shows that he is king of all people. Hallelujah. What's the application for your life? Well, whoever you meet and whoever you're friends with or whoever is your family or whoever your colleagues are, the gospel, the good news about Jesus is the power for their salvation. Can I hear an amen? It's the power to set them free from whatever is holding them back or binding them. And so I want to encourage you to allow God to use you in whatever circumstances you're in, even if you're thrown into jail, having been illegally beaten up. Allow God to use you because his powerful gospel can transform any person's life. Which brings me to my final point. Worshiping in pain. For some of you, I think this is what God wants to speak to you about this morning. One of the most provocative aspects of this chapter is that Paul and Silas's response to a physical beating and unjust imprisonment for just being kind to a slave girl. Their response to that injustice is worship. I just find it amazing that in the midst of such pain, with backs that are ripped open or bruised and aching limbs, Paul and Silas are worshiping Jesus. They're not groaning and grumbling. What's coming out of their mouths is thanksgiving and praise. Instead of cursing men, they're praising God. Is it any wonder that the other prisoners were listening to them? I don't think this was a common thing. I want to say to you, worshiping God in all circumstances is a very powerful thing. I want to show you just three things that it does. When we worship God in all circumstances, firstly, it gives us perspective. When we worship God in all circumstances, it gives us perspective. The most amazing psalm about this is Psalm 73. And if you read the psalm, it's a psalm of two halves. Asaph, who wrote it, is in a terrible place in his head. And then in verse 16 and 17, it says, until I entered the presence of God. And the whole psalm changes. Worship gives us perspective. Secondly, in worship, we welcomed into the presence of God. Hebrews 4:16 says that as we come into God's presence, it's there that we receive the grace and mercy that we need for our lives. And so I want to encourage you. God's invitation is, come near to me. Draw near to me in worship. That's where you'll find the help and the grace that you need. And lastly, worship helps us to rejoice in the Lord, which is Philippians chapter 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord at all times. Not rejoice in your circumstances. Not rejoice that I'm so happy that I got beaten to a pulp or pretend that it's not sore. No, I'm rejoicing in the Lord despite my circumstances. It helps us to do that. Just look at Philippians chapter 4. I find this remarkable that the person who wrote this to the Philippians was the person who was worshiping in a jail in Philippi. This is what he wrote. So he's not, this isn't an academic in a nice comfortable couch in front of an some Apple product typing, nice wordsmith. No, this is the guy who was beaten to a pulp in Philippi writing to the people in Philippi. This is what he said. Rejoice in the Lord always. I believe when they read that, they said, you remember, Paul was at midnight in jail worshiping Jesus. He can speak with authority because he did it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding or surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, worship helps us to rejoice in Jesus, helps us to thank Jesus in spite of what might be happening in our lives. Worship helps us to encounter God's tangible presence, whatever our circumstances are. Worship gives us perspective on God's sovereignty, and it causes us to be filled with the peace, knowing that He is enthroned and that He loves us. And so Paul and Silas worship God in their pain, and God rips open heaven, as it were, and shakes the earth, like it says in Psalm 18, where the psalmist cries out to God. God rips open heaven and shakes the earth, and a prison opens. And because of that, their chains fall off, and a man and his whole household get saved. and a church is born in Philippi. Friends, Luke doesn't explicitly say that singing caused the miracle. But worship occurs in the midst of the most intense opposition and trial, and God does powerfully intervene. And so God is worthy of our worship at all times. And so I want to encourage us to worship God in good times and to worship God especially in hard times. And as I come to a close, I want to just quickly tell you two short stories about moments where I've seen this in the most remarkable way. One is a man called Evan Rogers, who was worship leader of the church that I grew up in. And he and his wife wanted children and couldn't have children. Sad. Hard. They then decided to adopt. And after waiting for a long, long time, they were given a child for adoption, and the mother changed her mind, and the child was taken away after a week. And then Evan Rogers, that Sunday, I was knowing about this, there was a whole group of people around him and Tracy, and he sang a song that he wrote from Habakkuk 2, 17 to 19, which, if you know, it goes, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no grapes on the vines, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. And he belted that song out and it melted my heart, because his response to pain was trust and worship of Jesus. Nothing is more powerful than that. And then I've got a friend called Greg McKinnon, who is a pastor in Imams and Toti, he still is, and his body was racked with cancer. He was like half the man that he used to be physically. And I was in a pastor's time, and there was just four or five of us in a little circle, and we were sharing, and there was just tough stuff going on in these guys' lives. But Greg was in the toughest stuff, and he blessed me, so I will never forget that day. He sat there looking like half the man he had ever been, weak, and he said this. He said, there's a note of worship that I can hit now. Because I'm worshiping in pain, it's like, you know, I don't know not much about music now, so. Wait, it does have one. I don't know whose this is. Will you forgive me? Joel. Okay, let's leave that idea. Do you see this thing? Do you see this thing? I don't know what it's called, but you can clamp it on and you get a different sound. And Greg said this. He said, Joel, thanks for trusting me with that. That illustration didn't work. This is what Greg said. The pain in my life right now is causing a certain sound of worship to come out that in eternity I won't be able to make that sound, because I won't have any pain. And I'm going to make my worship sing now. And I was just wrecked, because he wasn't playing games. He wasn't in even a physical prison. He was in a health prison. And he wasn't being, you know, the power of positive thinking. He wasn't trying to be a happy guy. He was being genuine. And when you face someone who's going through the most impossible stuff, and yet they're still praising God, and they're not being unreal, they're being as real as you can get, it has incredible power. Friends, I want to say to you, may we be those who worship God always. Because worship's about God, not us. And he's always worthy of our worship. And even if he doesn't intervene, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, well, if he does save us, that's cool. And if he doesn't save us, it's also cool. Because he's still the God of the universe. I'm going to praise him regardless. We just heard from Joel. How many references told us to sing? 24 references to sing. Someone said to me just the other day, I like preaching, but why do we do all this singing? Just go speak to Joel, please, and he'll convince you. Friends, may we be those who worship God at all times. And the amazing thing is, I'm pretty sure the jailer and his family and the whole Philippian church were glad they worship God in spite of their trials because he got saved. And that paved the way for a church to be planted, the first church in Europe. That's the gospel significance of this church. The first church in Europe is planted because of this worship moment.